Isaiah 9, verse 6 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." As I said, this is one of those Christmas texts that rings in our ears every time we come to the month of December. But what does it really mean? For instance, notice that this verse, which many of you, as I said, have memorized, begins with the word for, F-O-R, for. Did that not sound strange to you when I began to read it? And why is it only when we quote the Bible that no one pays attention to how incomplete our sentences seem to be at times? I mean, if you sat down next to somebody and started a conversation with these words, "Because tomorrow I'm going to get up early and finish some extra work," you would look around and think, "Did I miss something? Was I daydreaming during part of the conversation?" Because you're going to get up early? Because of what? Yet how often have we said the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son"? The word "for" is a preposition that makes a logical connection to something said earlier. The word "for" tells people that what you are saying is an explanation for what you just said. It means you're about to give the reason or the cause for something. John 3:16 starts with the word "for," because John, the author, is explaining why Jesus has just said to Nicodemus that he had to be lifted up so that he could draw all people to himself. Why did Jesus do that? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, Isaiah 9:6, notice in your Bibles, starts with the word "for." And if you hear the word "for," it should strike your ear that something is missing. So what is this verse explaining? Well, if we read the entire chapter, starting with verse 1 of chapter 9, we discover that the setting of this verse is a terrible, bloody war in which the Israelites would be devastated by their enemy. We talked about this last night in context with Isaiah chapter 40. He's talking about the invasion that took place in 721 BC, in which the Assyrian army swept down from the north and slaughtered the people and marched the survivors back to Assyria. That's why if you look at verse 1 of this chapter, you see the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali mentioned. Those are the northernmost tribes in Israel. And this part of Israel would have bore the brunt of the worst part of the invasion. And many of God's people, men, women, and children alike, died mercilessly at the hand of the Assyrians. And after that, that land in the north always sort of had this ominous feel to it. There was this shroud of blackness, this pall of death and desolation and loss and idolatry that sort of settled in on that part of the land. That's where Nazareth was, by the way, which is why Matthew says, "Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light," when Jesus Christ begins his ministry in Nazareth. But Isaiah is writing a prophecy of hope for the remaining tribe of Judah, the only tribe not conquered and carried off, and hope for any survivors left in Israel. The darkness on the people would not last forever, he promised. So look at verse 1. He says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." And look at verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they're glad when they divide the spoil." Well, how will it be that a nation so torn apart and devastated by a merciless enemy will one day know joy and rejoicing again? Isaiah gives us three reasons signaling the turn of the nation's situation. And each of these, if you look, are signaled in your Bible by the little preposition "for," which here has the meaning of "because." It tells us why. So starting in verse 4, it says their enemies will be conquered. That's why. They'll be liberated from oppression. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian." The day of Midian's salvation was so powerful, only God could have brought it about. That's why he references Midian. Second, they would enter a time of peace. And we see that because the garments of war would no longer be necessary. Look at verse 5. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel from the fire. We don't need any instruments or garments of war anymore. But how will Israel's enemies be conquered so that it will be a nation of joy, not a nation of death? What will bring this nation from light in, from darkness into light, or from joy into mourning? What is going to usher this time of peace? And that is what brings us to verse 6 of chapter 9. It's the ultimate reason for the change in Israel's situation. This is why we have Isaiah 9:6 in our Bibles. Light will dawn, joy will come, because a child will be born who will be a king. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's coming to rule, to reign. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah says, the land will be restored and the people will rejoice and light will dawn out of blackness, because a child will come as a king. And it's the birth of this child that we celebrate at Christmas. But even though in our minds we usually see this child only in the manger at this time of year, we have to remember that he is born to reign. And as the king, he will one day lead his people to conquer their deadliest enemies once and for all. Now, how does Isaiah give assurance that this child is indeed the one who will dispel the darkness and conquer terrifying enemies once and for all? How does he assure us of this? It's because of his name. It's because of what he will be called. What are these names that we're reading in Isaiah 9:6? Well, to understand this, you have to know that when kings and rulers and emperors began their reign, it was customary for them to take an ascension name or a throne name. In other words, when you came into your throne, you would take a special name. It would tell the people you were ruling over about the nature of your reign, what you would be like as a king, what you would accomplish, or what you hoped to accomplish as a king. I mean, we even have that today in modern politics. You know, we don't have a king rising to the throne, but we have a president coming to the White House, and his tagline was, "Make America Great Again." I mean, we still have this kind of thing going on. But way back in ancient times, when the Bible was written, for instance, in ancient Egypt, the crown prince was given a name at birth, but when he ascended the throne to become the pharaoh, he would take on a throne name. One of the famous kings that we know about is King Tutankhamun is his full name. And when he came to the throne, he took four names, just like the four names, not like the four names we see here, but it happens to be four. He took the name of Strong Bull, Dynamic of Laws, who calms the two lands and propitiates all the gods. I don't know what that is in hieroglyphic, but it sounds interesting. Who displays the regalia and propitiates all the gods, King of the Upper and Lower Egypt, Lord of the Manifestations of Ra. That was his title. I don't know if you had to address him that way every time you talked to him, but that was what that's the names he took when he ascended to the throne. And those were, this custom continued. Even, like I said to today, taking a throne name was even customary in England. You know that Queen Elizabeth's full title, Queen Elizabeth, her full title is Elizabeth II, by the grace of God of the United Kingdom, Canada, and her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. That's the last of her titles. And ironically, that title, Defender of the Faith, has been the throne name for the monarchs of England since Henry VIII. Defender of the Faith was the title that the Pope conferred upon Henry because he wrote a pamphlet against Martin Luther. And ever since then, the king has had that title, Defender of the Faith. Needless to say, not every monarch lives up to his or her throne name. But when this child comes to his throne, Isaiah says, he shall be called by these four titles that he will embody, and they will characterize his rule: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, when you're looking at a little child, you're not just thinking about the child that you love. You're also thinking about all that child's potential, all that child, all that God will do with that child, all the blessing that that child will bring. So when we look at the Christ child in the manger at this time of year, we can't simply look at the child. We have to consider the significance of the child, what blessing he will bring. And Israel has this hope because of the promised child. The Lord encourages his people by pointing them to a birth. Why a birth? I like what J.L. Motyer writes in his commentary in Isaiah. He says it's the focus on the birth because he says in the coming of this child, all that results from his coming is at once secure. Everything this child will be, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, everything he will be is everything that we need. And so let's consider briefly these four titles before we gather around the table. What do they mean? What are their significance? The first one is this. I'm calling it this morning. And by the way, I had some room to put the outline in the back of your bulletin if you just want to follow that. There's nothing to fill in there. It's just so you can see how I'm tagging these this morning. The first one I call Christ as a supernatural counselor. A supernatural counselor. Because Isaiah says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And the word wonderful refers to that which is supernatural. In other words, it's something that can't be explained naturally. It can't be brought about by human means. It's something that has to be done by divine means. And secondly, the word counselor is a unique word in the Hebrew language. It can mean, you know, to give somebody counsel, but most of the time it has a much more intense meaning. It means someone who will make a decree and whatever he says, it will happen. It's not just counsel, we ought to do this. It's counsel, this is what we're going to do, and it is a surety. It's the kind of counsel the Lord talks about in Isaiah 55:11, when he says, my word will not return to me void. We often take that as a promise that whenever we speak the word of God, God's going to use it somehow. That's not really what he's saying here in this verse. We may find that promise somewhere in Scripture, but really what this verse is saying is if God makes a decree, whatever he says is going to happen is going to happen. My word will not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's the kind of counselor we're talking about here. Someone whose word would be law. And this coming king will have supernatural ability to devise and carry out a plan of action. His will guide the subject of his kingdom with perfect insight and understanding. He will instruct with absolute precision. He will make a flawless plan, and he will advise his subjects how to follow the plan, and then he will bless them as they carry out the plan. And so we think, you know, I wish I had a supernatural counselor to help me in my life like that, where I knew exactly what to do, and I could walk and do that, and then I would have blessing for carrying it out. Well, as a matter of fact, we do. Right in the Scripture, this book that we hold in our hands, or maybe it's an iPhone these days for you, I don't know. But we have the Word of God in many different translations, in many different languages. And if we're holding this book in our hands, we not only have knowledge about the past, we have knowledge about the future, because God knows the end from the beginning. And not only do we know about the past and the future, we also know about the present. Because the wise counsel of the Lord is ever present in the Word of God. He reveals to us what was, what is to come, and what we're supposed to be doing about it right now. Offering this marvelous, supernatural insight into what is going on. Do we really feel that way about our Bibles? Do we take them for granted? Or do we know that when we're opening a page of the Bible, God is revealing to us His supernatural counsel? Do we trust our counselor? He is for us a counselor who gives a supernatural ability to know how to walk and how to live for the Lord. We have to trust our counselor. But there's another throne name to consider. Not only is he a supernatural counselor, he's also, as I tagged it here, a divine warrior. A divine warrior, because he says he's the mighty God. Now, I don't have time to talk about this very much, but each of these royal titles has some reference to the deity of Christ, if we really get into them. They each have a reference to the deity of Christ. And here the reference is obvious. The Hebrew phrase for this name is El Gibor. El is God in Hebrew. Gibor, translated mighty, mighty God, has to do with magnificent strength or prevailing or overcoming. It's almost always used in a context of warfare. The word is used to refer to the strength and vitality of a mighty and successful warrior. And so, while the Messiah will rule as a supernatural counselor, he will also rule as a divine warrior. Two chapters later in Isaiah 11, verse 4, Isaiah says of this divine warrior, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That's our divine warrior on the throne. The image of the Messiah as the divine warrior is fitting. Because if you read through the scripture, especially the Old Testament, you see the Lord coming as a warrior for his people with power over and over again. The Israelites lived among these warring nations in the ancient Near East who were always vying for power, which meant that God's people often had to fight back or to be destroyed. And throughout Israel's history, God is always fighting for his people if they would just trust him. He was their champion. He was their warrior. This is dramatically seen even as God rescued his people from Egypt so he could make the covenant with them to become a nation in the first place. Remember? They're defenseless, trapped in this impossible position strategically. They're pinned against the Red Sea. And they've got these high cliffs on either side of them. And behind them, the Egyptian army is bearing down, led by Pharaoh, rushing swiftly to annihilate them. And the people are terrified and they cry out. But in Exodus 14, verses 13 through 14, Moses speaks to them and says, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you need only to be still." The Lord caused the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to stand as a shield between the Israelites and the advancing army. As you know, God parts the Red Sea so that his people could cross. And when Pharaoh's army runs in after them, Exodus 14, 24 through 25 tell us this: the Lord looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights before them," against the Egyptians. And Moses and the Israelites stand on the other side after the Egyptians have been drowned. They sang a song exalting the Lord for what he had done to deliver them. Listen to what the people sang that day. They said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." You see that? God is a warrior. And that is what this child will be, the El Gibor. We're not surprised to find, as we continue to read the Old Testament, God and Israel working together at times when Israel would submit to God and God would fight for them. And you're thinking of examples in your mind right now, I know, if you know the scriptures, time after time after time. But I think the most riveting example is the ultimate battle that the divine warrior waged on the cross of Calvary. To all the onlookers on Calvary's hill, Jesus seemed weak and defeated. But what was really going on is that he met the onslaught of satanic forces trying to destroy him. He met that onslaught with divine eternal power. And he crushed them all. Paul harnesses the metaphor of this mighty warrior triumphant in battle in Colossians chapter 2. It says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He stripped his enemies and ours of their armor and their weaponry. He put them to public shame," Paul says, "which means that he held them aloft for everyone to see, or else that he led them as captives in procession, like a mighty king would do after he defeated his enemies and would triumph over them. Through his crosswork, Jesus Christ won the ultimate and decisive victory over all the hosts of darkness. So right now, as we gather around the table this morning, Satan and his hosts are defeated foes. There's no way they can win. We're in the cleanup stage of the battle, and their weapons are ineffective to you, against you and me, if we know Christ as our Savior. This morning, as we consider the baby in the manger, we shouldn't fail to remember that Jesus Christ is the El Gabor, and when he returns, he is going to return as a mighty, divine warrior king. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the picture of the child who is coming again. And if you ever feel weak or defeated, you need to consider that your Savior is the El Gabor, the divine warrior who will defend you, who has rescued you from the enemies of darkness, and who is coming to conquer and to reign forever. This is our Savior. This is our divine warrior king. Now, in contrast to that image, there's a third throne name that the Messiah takes as he ascends his throne. And Isaiah puts it this way: he is the everlasting Father. He's the everlasting Father. Now, if you're not paying attention and you just read those words, your mind automatically think, well, we have the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we might think of God the Father when we think about this verse, but he's not talking about God the Father. He's talking about God the Son. He's talking about this child who will rule and be born, the Christ, the Anointed One, who will one day reign, Isaiah says. And what he means is that he will have characteristics of his reign that are like a father. In other words, as God, his reign will be eternal, and he will reign over his people as a father nurtures his children. So he has supernatural counsel. His word is sure. He comes as a divine warrior before whom his enemies fall, but he rules his people like a caring, gentle, capable father. If you're tempted to think of the Lord as a stern, punishing, aloof, judgmental kind of king, you don't know your Father. You don't know your Father, the King, Jesus. Is he exhorting? Yes. Is he disciplining? Yes. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's what the word says. But he is always loving. And we can rest in a king like that and know that he will lovingly care for us as a son or a daughter. Now, very quickly and lastly, I know we're short for time, I want to say a couple of words about this last title, Christ is the Peaceful Ruler. Because it says he's the Prince of Peace. That's Ser Shalom. That's the Hebrew phrase. He's the Ser Shalom. The word Ser, translated prince, means one who rules. It has reference, or it has a connection somehow, with the Old English word sire, or sir, that we now say, which originally meant simply one in place of authority. So Ser was appropriate to address a king. And what the title expresses is that the reign of this child will be characterized by peace, shalom. So what is shalom? What does the Hebrew word for peace actually mean? Well, in short, shalom with people has to do with absolute harmony and transparency and rest. You know how sometimes you have an issue with somebody and then you're like nice to each other, but you're not really close anymore. You know what I'm saying? You might pass each other in the hallway, or even, you know, God forbid, see each other at church, but in this kind of a surface thing because there's something that's going on and you're not going to talk about it. But imagine, you know, talking to somebody like you've had this experience perhaps, getting things worked out, embracing, and then everything is great after that. You know, women do this with each other differently than guys, you know, we just hit each other and then it's okay, you know, but you know, ladies, they got to talk it out a little bit, you know, whatever it takes. All of a sudden, that relationship is restored. You know what I'm talking about, right? You finally have this harmony now where there was dissonance in the relationship. That's what peace is. That's what shalom is. It's a perfection. It's like everything can rest. Everything is okay. And what shalom means is that everything in our life is this way. It is at rest. There's peace. There's nothing more we need to do in order for wholeness and harmony to be there. But even if there seems to be unrest in several areas of your life, there is one thing that the Ser Shalom, the Prince of Peace, can do that no one else can. Jesus Christ, our Ser Shalom, our Prince of Peace, can make peace between us and God. So there's nothing more to do. There's nothing we have to worry about. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20-22. Through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He's the Prince of Peace because he has made peace between us and God. I trust you know Jesus Christ today. There are always those who are mixed in with the people of faith who maybe grew up knowing what to do and what to say, and in your heart of hearts, you don't really know this Prince of Peace. I hope you know him today. And I hope you understand that if you are not sure that you know him, I and many others here would love to sit down with you and open the scriptures and show you how you can know the Ser Shalom, the one that can give you peace between you and God, who can take care of the forgiveness that you need before a holy God. And that you know as a believer in Christ that you are right with God because of this Prince of Peace, because he's made peace between you and your Creator. The table is a picture of this peace, this reconciliation. When we gather around the table, what we're saying is we're one with Christ. And we're one with everybody else who's one with Christ. This table is a picture of this unity. And so we rejoice and exalt in the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming King who will reign as the supernatural counselor, the divine warrior, the eternal Father, and the peaceful ruler. And he will one day rule with all those qualities. But the wonderful thing is, we can know him in these ways right now. And I pray that as we celebrate Christ coming this Christmas, that we will know him more intimately and personally in these wonderful ways. And that we'll begin a new year experiencing his grace in our lives in wonderful ways as we continue to know him as this counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, and this Prince of Peace. Everything he is everything that we need.